Okay. Good to be back up here this morning. Good to see all of you. Hope you had a good trip to Virginia. Hopefully we can keep you awake if you're tired from your travels. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the chance to be here together this morning, to honor you, to bow before you, to open your word, the great gift of the scriptures that you've given to us. Lord, we ask that you today would give us the mind of Christ, that we might dwell richly in you today, that we might learn from you, that you would enlighten us, so that our lives might become more enriched, and that most of all, that we might love you more. Bless us today, dear Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians. I'm going to take some time over the next month when I have an opportunity to preach on 2 Corinthians. Now, if I were to ask you what's in 1 Corinthians, I know that all of you could tell me. You could say, oh, there's that great chapter on love, and that must have been a really screwed up church there in Corinth, because all of 1 Corinthians, Paul is correcting all the errors there. There's probably a situation of incest there. There's the misuse of the gifts of the Spirit. All sorts of issues related to the meat being given to idols, the long exposition on wisdom at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But if I were to ask you, what's in 2 Corinthians, most of you would sit there and say, oh yeah, I know a verse from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, that one we know, but what else is there in 2 Corinthians? Oh yeah, that's where Paul talks about the thorn of the flesh getting lifted up in the third heaven. I have no clue what Paul's talking about in most of 2 Corinthians, so I don't read it too often. It is a much neglected letter of Paul, so we're going to pay some attention to it as we have opportunity. There are many unexplained references to persons and situations in this letter. It has suffered great neglect, I think, in comparison to most of the other letters of Paul. First of all, let's take a little time to talk about the situation in Corinth. Why did Paul write this letter? We know that 1 Corinthians had been sent from Ephesus with Titus, dealing with a number of specific issues. Now, if you know any geography, some of you have maps in your Bibles. I didn't bring a map. I sometimes put maps on your handouts. And probably what I'll do is I'll try to put a map on an overhead next week. But you do have Asia to the east, and you have Greece to the west, okay, with the Aegean Sea in the middle. So if I do it backwards for you, it would be Greece here and Asia here with the Aegean Sea and the opportunity to go here. Paul was wanting to go, or was writing from Ephesus over here to the Corinthian church in Greece, and he was planning on making a trip there. But what we find is that he hasn't made that trip. Some things have occurred that have blocked that trip. But he sent that first letter promising them that he would come there. We find in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 12 and 13, he said, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So what he was doing, he had written the letter first time to Corinth over here. Titus had taken that letter. Now, what has happened is that he had never made the trip that he told them in the first letter that he was going to make. He said, I'm going to come to you because I'm coming to you, and I'm going to come and I'm going to get some money from you on my way and take that over to the church in Jerusalem that's really poor. But he says, I'm coming. But he's now explaining in this second letter why he never got there. Why he never made it to Corinth again. So he says here, when I came to Troas on my way over to Corinth, Troas up in here, he says, for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. I was supposed to meet Titus. Titus, who had taken that letter to you guys, was supposed to meet me up there. And Titus and I missed each other. We never met. Meanwhile, I got held up there. And all sorts of things happened, which we will learn about. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on then to Macedonia, which was north of Greece. So he had made it that far, but not made it any further. Now, what happens then is Paul, when he went north of Ephesus to Troas, successfully preached, but Titus did not arrive, so he did not stay. He went on to Macedonia to meet Titus sooner. They probably met in Philippi. And Titus reassures Paul after that first letter that everything's going okay in Corinth. That Titus had been treated well with the first letter to the Corinthians, that the Corinthians had repented of all the problems, and that Paul, we find in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 5, or just verse 5, it says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." He had found troubles in Troas. He now finds trouble in Macedonia. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So that he eventually did meet Titus then in Macedonia, not in Troas like they had planned. What Titus tells him now is this. The Corinthians received that letter. There's good news. Paul is joyful over that. But he also brought them some bad news, which causes the occasion for the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. The bad news is this. They're angry at Paul in Corinth for not coming there. And that what has happened in Corinth is a group of false teachers, false prophets, false apostles have come in and given Paul a bad name. So that in this second letter, Paul is trying to primarily defend himself and sends this letter on with Titus again now to the Corinthian church, a second letter now, correcting all their errors that they hadn't fixed from the first letter. Primarily the errors that had been caused by them following the false teachers there. So, with that in mind, we look at chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined for my own sake that I would not come to you again in sorrow." What he's saying there in chapter 2, verse 1, is that I could have come, but I would have been really upset. I probably would have scolded you. I would have been so angry and so upset. Instead, I'm writing you this letter. I'm going to have to cool off before I get there. In chapter 3, he even says to them in verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of recommendation to you for or from you?" So now Paul's saying, look, those guys that are there with you are saying, we don't think much of Paul. In fact, Paul didn't even have any letters of recommendation. And Paul says, did I need a letter of recommendation to come to you and to correct you? Because after all, I founded the church there. You are my letters of recommendation, the fruit that you have borne. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So that Paul is rebuking those who wanted him to have a letter of recommendation. So he reminds them in this section of 2 Corinthians, especially the second to the fourth chapters particularly, he reminds them all how he has suffered as an apostle, and that those apostles or false teachers that had come to them are actually false teachers and false apostles. In chapter 10, verse 12, he says this of them, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves." Paul's not going to commend himself. He's saying, you are my commendation. "We're not like others who commend themselves, some who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere which God proportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you." So these other intruders had come. In fact, Paul is so upset about those false intruders that in chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." So here Paul says, the reason you are as good and have been as good as you have been is because I gave you the true gospel. Do not believe anyone in your midst who comes to you with a false gospel, a different gospel. They are false teachers and false apostles. These teachers are parasites. And they even say, those false teachers have degraded Paul and said that Paul is wrong because he didn't charge them for his coming. In fact, they seem to even accuse Paul of having come to them simply to get the money from Corinth, and that Paul probably pocketed some of that instead of giving it to the other churches. They're so trying to poison the church against Paul. So in this letter, Paul is reminding them of the difference between true and false apostleship. His has been a continuous apostleship which involved his suffering for the gospel, self-abnegation with no room for self-glorification. And he explains that clearly in the latter chapters. Really, Paul has three major concerns in this letter. One of them, the first obvious one, is defending his own apostleship. Who he is, what he has done, his own credibility, his own character, in light of his changing itinerary, that he couldn't get there. And he tells them that he's preparing, though, however, for a future visit, that he will come. Secondly, he is reminding them of God's ownership of them. He tells the Corinthian church that you have been bought with a price. You belong to God. You are God's church. And lastly, he wants them to understand the church is the family of God. The church is God's family. You are part of God's household of faith. So rather, this is a bit atypical of Paul. Most of the letters deal with a specific crisis in the church. This one does in that sense, but primarily the crisis deals with their beginning to reject Paul and Paul's apostleship. And so as a result of that, this letter is much more personal than any of the other letters of Paul, and we find out more about Paul in this letter, who he is, because he is having to defend himself, focusing on his own situation and his own faithfulness as an apostle of the gospel. Let's turn now to the first part of the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort for which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You are also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given to by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Here Paul writes this letter. He mentions Timothy, his son in the faith. He makes reference to all the saints in Achaia, which is the province there surrounding Corinth, a Roman province of the large region, and how they are, in a sense, the center of that region, and that that church is a witness to that region, and that, in a sense, too, they are accountable for the gospel in that whole area as well. So that Paul is speaking of the church as the family locally, but also regionally here. He is also saying that all those churches in that region acknowledge my apostleship because they have seen my fruit. And this is the claim that has been challenged by the Corinthian church. This is a large territory as well, south of Macedonia, north of Greece. In his greeting, or his salutation, which is a kind of salute to them, in verse 2, it's a common greeting, a common blessing, grace and peace, a very Mideastern greeting. But he also gives reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and peace come from whom? From the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly making reference to the deity of Christ as well here. When grace and peace come from the Father and they come from the Son, we're acknowledging and finding Paul to acknowledge the Godship of both the Father and of the Son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Here he repeats the eternal lordship of the Son of God and describes the Father as a Father of mercy and comfort. The first of 10 times he mentions comfort or consolation or compassion in the next 4 verses. 10 times he makes reference to this. Now, we need to look closely at his use of the word comfort here. The Father is a God of comfort, a God of compassion. The word here in Greek is the word, or the root of it is P-A-R-A, para. Paraclete, you've heard before. Parallel, you've heard before. What are parallel lines? They're lines that go beside each other, infinitely. Jesus says in John 15 and 16, when I leave you, I will send another to you. I will send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. What will he do? By being called the Paraclete, he will be called the Comforter in some translations. It means the one who will come there and stand alongside of you. The one who will be there beside you. God, the Comforter, is the one who consoles, who stands alongside of you in all of your affliction. Here, Paul knows this through experience. He will refer over and over to the afflictions that he has experienced and how God has stood with him and comforted him. God is our Paraclete. This is the nature of God's comfort. It is an active form of comforting. Paul has experienced this time and time again. It allowed Paul, for instance, turn to chapter 12 for a second, verse 10. He says this, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why is that? Because God has stood alongside of me through all of this. It does not promise that God will release you from trouble. Paul never says, you know, if you become a Christian, you'll never have any more troubles. You'll never have any afflictions. You'll never have any pain or suffering. There will be any, never be any difficulty. Furthermore, if you go out there and preach my gospel, he'll bless you so much that nobody will ever bother you. No, no, no. If that happens, then it's a different gospel. For we know Jesus said that if I suffered, you will suffer. There are a few guarantees in life. One of them is you'll have difficulties. You'll have suffering. You'll have affliction. What is the promise that Paul's referring to? The one who will stand alongside you will be there with you all the way. All the time. When I was ill, near death, my wife was my paraclete, but God was there. God was present the whole time, comforting the whole time, giving peace the whole time. God is our paraclete, the one who will stand alongside of us. And Paul refers to this time and time again, through all of his affliction, through all of his suffering, through all his difficulty, that the paraclete has never left him. I remember reading a book many years ago by a guy named Bill Hammer entitled, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Don't waste your sorrows. If you wallow in them and get caught up in the mire of your difficulties and troubles and sufferings and challenges, you've wasted them. Instead, Paul is one who thrives on them. Why? Because when I am weak, he is strong. In verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort abundant through Christ. The more I suffered, says Paul, the more comfort I received. And verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation, or if we were comforted, it is for your comfort which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. We're not just bound to Christ, but we're bound to each other, he says. We are part of an organic whole. So if one member suffers, he said in 1 Corinthians, we all suffer. To lack compassion is to lack spiritual sensitivity. To fail to appreciate Paul's afflictions on their behalf is wrong of them. Paul has suffered, not like I suffered because I was ill. Paul suffered for their sake. Because he brought to them the gospel, and now he is suffering as a result of that. So Paul suffered for their comfort and for their salvation. Now, his sufferings were not redemptive like Christ's redemptive, but they were received while bringing the gospel to them, so that they should more than ever be more sensitive to Paul, who has done such on their behalf. They should have felt Paul's sufferings to have been their sufferings. Where was their loyalty? His benefits, then, Paul says, when God has comforted him, it is a comfort to them as well. The net effect here through verse 6 is they can be comforted in their hardships, and Paul will comfort them with the comfort wherewith he has been comforted. He will stand alongside of them and comfort them the way God has understood Paul's situation and stood with Paul, so that we who are comforted now have the ministry of comforting one another. In verse 7 then, he reminds us that knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, you are sharers of our comfort, that suffering is never incidental or accidental. Suffering is always purposeful, that they share in Paul's suffering, but it results in a hope that God will have the ability to sustain them. Even with their deficiency of love and loyalty for Paul, he still regards them with an unshakable hope. Because Paul, even though they've rejected Paul, even though they've turned their back to a degree upon Paul, Paul still trusts Christ in them. Paul believes in sovereign grace. Paul has written in other places, he who began a good work will complete it. Paul believes that God will complete the work there in Corinth. He regards them with unshakable hope then, because he is understanding of the sovereign grace of God. If it is a work of God, it will not be completed by men, but rather it will be completed by God. There may be disappointments, but not despair. There may be afflictions, but never without comfort. He anticipates God's working in them. He has great confidence, not in the Corinthians, but in the God who dwells in the midst of the Corinthians, that God will complete his work, complete his effort. In verse 8, he now refers to the affliction that he suffered. He said, what exactly happened in Asia? We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that I underwent there. I want to inform you about what happened, that we were burdened excessively. He doesn't tell us what. We all stand back, and every scholar stands back in 2 Corinthians and say, which suffering is Paul talking about? There are so many of them. One of the times Paul was stoned. Maybe he was stoned up there. Was it one of the shipwrecks? Probably not, because he was up in, away from the harbor. But we don't know what happened up there. We do know these things from this passage, however. He was burdened excessively. He despaired even of life. When you're in despair, the word there for despair in Greek means you're caught with no exit. Have you ever felt that way? There's no way. I'm in one of those situations. There is no way out. That's what Paul felt. There was no exit, no way out, caught in despair, hopeless. We knew this was the end. I was going to die. We had the sentence of death, he says in verse 9, within our members, in order that we should not trust in ourselves but God, who raises the dead. We reached a situation of such despair. Have you ever been in a situation of no way out? We knew that when I was on my deathbed. There was no way out. There was only one way that I was going to survive. God would raise me up. And there's nothing we could do. Pat often tells the story of how the doctors said, recognized there was nothing more we could do. They knew it was in God's hands. Paul knew his situation was one in which there was no way out. No possibility of survival. But he did know one thing. God raises the dead. And he knew that his situation was parallel to that. We trusted in the God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. In Asia, God delivered me, says Paul, from so great a death, and I know that he will continue to deliver me in the present circumstances. I am confident, moreover, that he will still deliver me through whatever lies ahead. God will continue to deliver. But he then adds one final provision in verse 11. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. He hopes in God, but he also relies on the prayers of the saints, that they have participated in Paul's survival through their prayers. It is God's action, but God has chosen to involve others in Paul's survival through their prayers for him. There is a duty to intercede for one another. There was a duty to intercede for Paul. You guys had a duty to intercede for me, and you were faithful in doing so, but the credit doesn't go to you. What happens is God allows us to participate in the great things he does through our prayers. He's going to do it whether we pray or not. He grants us the blessing of participating in what he is doing through our prayers. We have the duty to intercede for one another. His emphasis here is upon the utter dependence upon the sovereignty of God, but allowing for the participation of humans in the work of God through prayers. It is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it. In our prayers, we do not modify God's work. We participate in God's work. You, Corinthians, help together by your supplication to the end that God's favor of deliverance granted to us through your prayerful cooperation has caused many now to give thanks to God on our behalf. If many pray, then many will have a basis and cause for thanksgiving. So what do we learn from this passage? I'm going to jump ahead to the end, and I'm coming back to some other things next week. First of all, we learn that all comfort comes from God. These are the concluding comments. All comfort comes from God, and our sweetest comforts are from Him. God who stands alongside us. Secondly, the comfort He gives should be the comfort that we then extend to those who are suffering. God, in His mercy, has allowed us to be participants in what He is doing by allowing us to be comforters as well. That when we know the comfort that God gives, we can extend that comfort to others. We stand alongside others. What is this comfort? It is acts of compassion. I didn't emphasize this too much, but we'll get into it next week. They are acts of compassion. The acts of compassion involve such things as praying and standing alongside of supportively. What I will go into next week, and I do not want to go into it today, but I want to just make a point of it real quickly, and that is, it is acting compassionately. It is not a feeling. It is not a feeling. It is not a feeling. And you're going to hear this next week. It is not a feeling of empathy. It is acts of compassion. The fourth point we're going to hold off till next week. I'll just mention it now. There's a biblical separation between public justice and private compassion. Point five is our lives and responsibilities are intertwined. As all the lives there, Paul and the others there in Corinth, their lives are intertwined, and in that sense there is a responsibility to one another. And finally, the most important point in all of this is that you need to trust God to complete what He begins. God will complete it. Paul is confident of God's completion of His work there in Corinth. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the testimony of Paul and the letter to the Corinthians. Lord, allow us to take some things home that will bear fruit in our lives. Bless the rest of our morning and our worship and prayer time for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.